Well, good morning. It's great to see you again. Thank you for returning today. And this morning's session is titled, Preaching to Yourself. And if you want a more extended title, it's Preaching to Yourself, How to Shepherd Your Own Soul, Especially When It Is Not Well With Your Soul. And our text is Psalm 42. Psalm 42, a familiar psalm, I'm sure, for most of you. Psalm 42. If you wanted to put a title on this psalm, you could call it Trusting God in Tough Times. But let's read it together, and I'll pray and we'll talk about it. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sounds of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, Where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. God, we thank You for the Psalms. We thank You for how, no matter where we are in our lives, whatever we're experiencing, whatever we're going through, it seems like we can always find ourselves somewhere in the psalm, somebody that can relate to what we're thinking and what we're feeling. And so I pray, Lord, as we consider this subject matter this morning of depression, spiritual depression in particularly, that You would use Your word to minister to our hearts, to teach us what we need to know so we can be who You want us to be. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, several years ago, I read something that put into words exactly what I was feeling in my soul at the time, but up until that point, I had been unable to correctly assess myself or to clearly express to anyone else. It was an article online. It was under the heading of Thriving Pastor. And the question was, is it well with your soul? Is it well with your soul? And this is what was written. Can you think of specific instances when your soul needed restoring? When you were discouraged or bowed down by the pressures and demands of family and ministry? Remember, an event doesn't have to be catastrophic to pose a serious threat to the health of the soul. More often than not, the real danger lies in the piling up of small irritations and burdens, little things that keep building one on top of the other until the accumulated weight produces despair. You continue to perform, but you lack emotional vitality. You go through the motions, meeting the expectations of others, but inside there is a growing numbness, a weakening of the soul, a depletion of your inner self. When people reach this state of inner exhaustion, they often turn inward and become overly self-focused. Relationships are strained as emotions wear thin. Thought processes become clouded and the moral fabric of internal life begins to unravel. They maintain an outwardly religious persona while the authenticity and joy of their relationship with God slowly deteriorates. It's at this point that the soul becomes increasingly vulnerable to various temptations. If the need for spiritual refreshment and renewal goes unrecognized, things will only get worse. Given time, this gradual erosion of the human soul can lead to severe consequences. It can cause people to stray further and further from God. It can make them actively pursue sinful desires. It's a slow and progressive process that has brought many a good minister down. I think that is a very insightful summary of how a lot of good ministers feel at times. The accumulated weight of the pressures and demands and burdens and irritations of family and ministry poses a serious threat to the health and strength of our souls. Perhaps this describes your soul right now. Deep down inside, you know you're not thriving. You're merely surviving. You're tired. You're subdued. You're simply going through the motions without the joy you used to have in life and ministry. Now, if we're honest, we all get discouraged and depressed at times. Too often we let the circumstances of life steal our joy, or we get down in the dumps and we all go through seasons in life where our soul becomes weak and weary, and we have this back and forth battle within us between faith and doubt and hope and despair and joy and sorrow. And rather than praising God and placing our hope in God the way He's commanded us to, we question Him. And we complain to Him about the troubles and the difficulties that He's ordained for our lives. Some of the best known characters in the Bible experienced times of depression and despair that sapped their spiritual and physical vitality. Saul, for example, Elijah, David, Jeremiah, Jonah, even the Apostle Paul. And if you're at the least bit familiar with church history, you know that some of the great Christians of the past that we idolize today struggled with, at times, with depression, which the ancients referred to as the dark night of the soul. Do you know what that's like? The dark night of the soul. The great hymn writer William Cowper understood it. The great reformer Martin Luther understood it. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards understood it. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon understood it. And even in our own day, Mr. Desiring God himself, John Piper, has been honest about his frequent and intense bouts of depression. And so if you're someone who has a propensity for depression, you struggle with depression, you are in good company. And that in itself should be of some comfort to your downcast soul. As for me, this was a new experience. I'm typically a very positive, optimistic, upbeat person, usually takes things in stride and not too much gets me down. But I began to notice my normally sanguine personality and had become more melancholy. There was less of a skip in my step, less of a smile on my face. And I had to ask myself the question, Ken, why are you so unhappy? Why am I so unhappy? That's essentially the question the psalmist asked himself here in Psalm 42. And not just once, but he asked himself this question three times, which leads me to believe that this is obviously the main point of this psalm, and not just this psalm, but also the following psalm, Psalm 43, which I believe originally were probably one. Many ancient Hebrew manuscripts actually put them together. Psalm 43 does not have a title like all the other psalms in this section do. It's most likely an epilogue or a continuation of Psalm 42. But the main reason I think these two psalms should be seen as one is that this repeated refrain in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." Verse 11, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." And then notice Psalm 43, verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." So it seems to me that this repeated refrain provides a clear, natural flow, just like the lyrics of most songs we sing. We sing songs that typically have a few stanzas, right? And a repeated chorus. And so here we have three stanzas followed by the same chorus. You have verses 1 through 4 is the first stanza, and the chorus is verse 5. You have verses 6 through 10, and then you have the chorus in verse 11, and then you have the final stanza, verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 43, and then you have the closing chorus. Now this was a song, it says, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So this was either written by one of the sons of Korah or written for the sons of Korah to perform. The sons of Korah were the singers, the musicians responsible for producing and performing all the music used to praise God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And while we don't know for sure who the author of this psalm was or the occasion that inspired this song, we know he was lamenting or complaining about a very troubling situation in his life which caused him to be depressed or disturbed. Generally speaking, the psalms fall into several categories. There's psalms of praise, there's penitential psalms, there's imprecatory psalms, there's messianic psalms, and then there's all of our favorites, the psalms of lament, the psalms of complaint. And the reason why that last category tends to be some of our favorites to turn to whenever we're facing difficult, depressing, debilitating situations in our lives is because the writers dare to be honest about what they're thinking and feeling. And we read what they say and go, "Well, I haven't said that, but I thought that. I feel that way." And they put into words what we're thinking and what we're feeling. And here in Psalm 42, the psalmist honestly confessed his battle with depression and shared the reasons why he was depressed and admitted that his heart was fluctuating between faith and doubt and hope and despair and joy and sorrow. And even so, the psalmist showed us in the ups and downs of life how not to be controlled by our feelings or let our joy be dictated by our circumstances. And his bout with depression was relieved when he took hold of himself and examined his soul and called his soul to account and preached truth to his soul and reminded himself of who God is and what God has done and what God has promised to do. And his spirits were lifted when he realized that while there were plenty of problems in his life to cause him despair, there were far more promises in God's Word to give him hope. And while there were many reasons to complain and protest to God, there were far more reasons to praise and thank God. And in the end, his confident trust in God soothed and steadied his soul amid the tough times he was going through. I like to consider this psalm as a divinely prescribed, Spirit-inspired antidepressant for the downcast soul. I don't know what people take here in South Africa to deal with depression, but in the U.S. they take a drug called Paxil. And I would just submit to you that we don't need Paxil, we need a maskil. A maskil, which is a psalm of instruction. It's intended to teach us. And so we need to go to school on this psalm and follow the example of the psalmist and how to respond whenever we find ourselves in an unhappy place in our lives. Now, rather than following a strict exegetical outline that walks us verse by verse through this psalm and the one that follows it, I've chosen to follow more of a topical or devotional outline. And so I want us to see how this text exposes both the causes and the cure for depression. The causes of depression and the cure of depression. So let's look first of all at the causes of depression. The causes of depression, which we're going to see in the three stanzas or verses in Psalm 42 and 43. And we're able to discern at least three reasons why the psalmist was depressed and disturbed. Number one, he felt abandoned by God. He felt abandoned by God. Notice verses 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So the psalmist likened himself here to a panting deer as it wanders through a parched desert during a season of drought, desperately searching for some water to quench its thirst. Have you ever noticed the Bible never likens us to camels? I mean, camels are self-sufficient. They can tromp through the desert for days without ever needing a drink of water. A deer, on the other hand, will die if they don't have a regular source of water. And it's the same for you and me. Our souls cannot and will not survive unless they're regularly replenished by spending time with God in His Word and prayer. I love how David said it in Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And like David and the author of Psalm 42, we need to crave God. We need to have a thirst for God. We need to have this intense yearning for His presence to the point that we just can't get enough of Him. It's like when you maybe have worked out in the garden on a hot day, or maybe played some sports on a hot day, and you just can't wait to get that drink of water. And sometimes, you know, just one little sip is not enough. You just need to start, you just guzzle the whole glass or guzzle the whole container of water. And so the writer of Psalm 42 here was experiencing a season of spiritual dryness, weariness. And he was seeking to quench his spiritual thirst with intimate communion with God. He wanted to feel close to God, but instead he felt distant from God. Or more precisely, he felt God was distant from him, which brought him to tears. Notice verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" It appears that he was so depressed that he had lost his appetite. And instead of eating, he just sat there and wept uncontrollably, and he couldn't turn the tears off. They just kept coming. And so he's describing the sadness of his soul as a result of being separated from God and isolated from the place of worship. Notice verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. And so he remembered how he used to lead the pilgrimage to the house of God, and he was the guy out front. As the procession ascended up to the city of Jerusalem for the annual festivals, but now he was far away from the place that he desired to be. Notice down in verse 6, O my God, my soul is in despair within me, therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. The land of Jordan and Mount Hermon are located in the northern part of Israel on the border of Syria. that there's no point in Palestine farther away from Jerusalem than Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Mizar means little hill. It was likely a peak in the Mount Hermon range. Now, we don't know how the psalmist got there or why he was there. He may have traveled there. He may have been captured and exiled there. He maybe was just making a point here. But to him, it felt like he was a million miles away from Mount Zion, where he wanted to be. He felt alienated from God. But what's even worse, he felt abandoned by God. Notice verse 9. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? He felt like God had forgotten him. And it appeared to him that his prayers had gone unheard and unanswered. And that for some reason God had rejected him. Look at Psalm 43 verse 2. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? And so the first cause of his depression was feeling like God had not just forgotten him, but that God had totally forsaken him. And sometimes we feel the same way, don't we? When God chooses not to intervene in our situation or change our circumstances, even though we fervently pray and ask Him to do so, there's nothing more depressing and disturbing than when we sincerely long for God's presence, but all we seemingly feel is God's absence. So he felt abandoned by God, but secondly, a second cause of his depression was he was being antagonized by enemies. He was being antagonized by enemies. And so to add insult to injury, the psalmist had some enemies who rubbed his nose in the fact that from all outward appearances, it did appear that God had forsaken him. And so they relentlessly and ruthlessly taunted him with the classic pagan question is, hey, where's your God when you need him? Notice verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Verse 9 and 10, I will say to my God, I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And as a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And I don't think the psalmist said this out loud, but I wouldn't be surprised if he thought to himself, you know what, I've been asking myself the same question. That same question nagged his own soul. And so these attacks from his enemies were persistent, they were painful, and the psalmist pleaded with God to vindicate him from their unjust accusations and deliver him from their cruel abuse. Notice Psalm 43 verse 1, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Few things are more discouraging and disturbing than to be falsely accused or maliciously slandered. And in a contemporary context, what these enemies were doing to the psalmist could be likened to being trolled on the internet. You ever been trolled on the internet? It's a fishing term, right? Trolling. You know, the fisherman puts out the bait and just kind of slowly kind of goes along, kind of drags that bait, waiting for somebody to bite it, right? People post something online. It's deliberately offensive or provocative with the aim of upsetting someone or eliciting some kind of angry response. And it depresses us. It disturbs us. And so the psalmist felt abandoned by God and antagonized by his enemies. But thirdly, he was also being afflicted by trials. He was being afflicted by trials. On top of feeling abandoned by God and being antagonized by his enemies, the psalmist was afflicted by many trials. Notice verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sounds of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. Again, Mount Hermon, the context there, verse 6, is where the headwaters of the Jordan River are located. The snow melts off the mountains and flows southward into the Sea of Galilee, then down to the Dead Sea. And so perhaps the psalmist was observing the raging waterfalls at the foot of Mount Hermon and violently splashing all over the boulders and related it to the intense suffering he was experiencing. He goes, that's how I feel right there. God kept pouring down on him one trial after another, and he felt completely overwhelmed by the deluge of tribulations that God had sovereignly ordained for his life. And as wave after wave kept pummeling his soul, he felt like he was drowning in sorrow and pain. We're close enough to Durban that I imagine all of you have been in the ocean and maybe experienced something like this when you've been out in the surf, whether you're actually surfing or just playing around in the waves, and you get, here comes a big wave and it knocks you down, puts you under, and then you get your bearings and you pop up to the surface just in time to see the next wave coming, and it knocks you down and puts you under. And you struggle to get up to get another gulp of air, and then another wave hits you and you just get rolled to shore. That's what it's like when we face trial after trial in our life. And so here are just a few of the main causes of depression: feeling abandoned by God, getting antagonized by enemies, and being afflicted by trials. So I ask you, are you experiencing any of these things right now? Are they causing your soul to be depressed and disturbed within you? Well, there's a cure. There's a cure. When our soul is sad because of our feelings, because of our enemies, because of our trials, we have a very simple choice to make. We can either throw ourselves a pity party, or we can give ourselves a pep talk. We can give ourselves a pity party, which, by the way, we're really good at, right? Feeling sorry for ourselves, wanting everybody else to feel sorry for us. Or we can give ourselves a pep talk. And what we choose to do makes all the difference in how we respond to the burdens and pressures and irritations of life. And as I said earlier, there are three identical verses in Psalm 42 and 43, and I'm convinced that what the psalmist repeatedly does and says in these three verses reveals the cure for depression. Again, verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 43, verse 5, and why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. There it is. There you have it. A biblical model of how a suffering individual should process their pain and sorrow with an attitude of worship. And the approach that the psalmist took might seem strange to us at first, but he simply talked to himself. Or as we're saying, he preached to himself. And we get to eavesdrop on the conversation that he had with himself, or the sermon. We get to read the manuscript, if you will, of the sermon that he preached to himself. I'm sure you've all heard of Martin Lloyd-Jones' classic book, Spiritual Depression, its causes and its cure. And in that book, he said this: have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? I think that one sentence simply and frankly encapsulates the main lesson of Psalm 42. Quit listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. Paul Tripp has addressed this concept of talking to yourself. He says this, and I quote, "No one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you do. You are in an unending conversation with yourself. You are talking to yourself all the time, interpreting, organizing, and analyzing what's going on inside you and around you. You are constantly involved in an internal conversation that greatly influences the things you decide, say, and do." And so he asks the question, what do you regularly tell yourself about yourself, God, and your circumstances? Do your words to yourself encourage faith, hope, and courage? Or do they simulate doubt, discouragement, and fear? Do you remind yourself that God is near? Or do you reason with yourself that given your circumstances, He must be distant? How wholesome, faith-driven, and Christ-centered is the conversation that you have with yourself every day? How well are you counseling yourself? This point is simple. No one counsels us or preaches to us more or better than ourselves. And if we were to look at the psalmist's internal conversation that he had with himself, it can be divided into two parts. First, he interrogated himself, and then he implored himself. He examined his own soul, and then he exhorted his soul. And so from that, I want to suggest to you two steps to overcoming depression. Two steps to overcome depression. Two things that we must do if we want to snap out of a spiritual funk. Or maybe help someone else snap out of their spiritual funk. Number one is self-contemplation. Self-contemplation. And at the risk of being morbidly introspective, which is one of the classic symptoms of depression, by the way, I think it is appropriate for us to do some healthy, honest introspection or self-examination. And we need to examine and explore our souls and force ourselves to answer that nagging question, why am I so unhappy? What is it that is happening or going on in my life right now that is causing me to be so unhappy? We need to figure out why we're so depressed, why we're so disturbed. And it might be helpful to write down a list of things that are causing you to despair. When I was experiencing what I would, I guess, define as low-grade depression in my life, I didn't really know how to describe it, but that's kind of where I've landed. It was kind of this low-grade depression in my life. And so I sat down and I wrote a list. And I kept writing and writing and coming up with more and more things that were happening all at once in my life that I had really not took the time to just sit down and consider. And after I was done writing this list, I was like, wow, that's a lot going on in my life right now. And it was the accumulated weight. It wasn't just any one of those things. It was the accumulated weight of all those things all at once. I actually read that list to my congregation, by the way. And I had a few come up to me after the service, and they were concerned that I was going to resign. Because they were like, wow, Ken, you seem like you're overwhelmed right now with all of this. And I said, I am. But I'm not planning to resign. I say, come on, you know me better than that. You know, some people process things by you know, writing a poem, writing a song. I said, I write sermons. That's how I process what's going on in my heart and soul. I just write a sermon. I find a text that seems to, you know, say what I'm thinking or feeling, and I say, okay, I want to understand this text, because if I understand this text, it's going to help me understand my own soul better. So, and oh, by the way, you simply are the recipients of my sermon. And so make a list. And once you've carefully evaluated why you're feeling down, don't just dwell on that list, but quickly take the focus off the list and get it back on God. Depressed people tend to be self-consumed, self-absorbed, self-focused. And as long as you keep focusing on yourself and your problems, you'll keep feeling sad and stressed. But when you fix your eyes on God and remind yourself of all that you know to be true about Him, your hope and peace and joy will be restored. And so the psalmist was keenly aware that his real problem was not that God had forgotten him, but that he had forgotten God. And that brings us to the second cure, if you will, the second step to getting out of a spiritual funk. Self-contemplation is the first one, but the second one is self-confrontation. Self-confrontation. And in the midst of his despair, the psalmist confronted himself and exhorted himself and admonished himself and challenged himself to put his hope in God. You see that? He answered the question, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Okay, I figured that out. Now, soul, hope in God. The question is, what does that actually mean? To hope in God. Let me give you a basic definition of hope. Hope is a confident conviction that God is who He says He is, and a patient expectation that He will do what He says He will do. Hope is a confident conviction that God is who He says He is, and a patient expectation that He will do what He says He will do. In other words, it's trusting that God will act in the future like He has in the past. And whenever we face pressures and problems in life, what we need most is hope. Whenever I have the privilege of counseling someone, and they come in, and I usually set aside an hour or so to meet with them, and the first 45 minutes is oftentimes just data gathering, and I'm just asking a lot of questions and getting information and then trying to get to the bottom of what is really at the root of their situation. But in those last 10, 15 minutes, I've got two goals. One is give them some homework. I want to give them something that they can do to work on whatever it is that they're dealing with. And then I want to give them hope. I want them to walk out of there after that hour with some hope. And even if it's just a tiny ray of hope, and even if they don't have hope, I want them to maybe rely on my hope. And so one thing I'll say from time to time is, after listening to them talk about their problems for about 45 minutes, I'll stop and I say, hey, thank you so much for sharing your heart. You know, I'm encouraged. And they're like, have you not been listening to me for the last 45 minutes? What is encouraging about that? I said, listen, I'm encouraged because I haven't heard anything I haven't heard before. Which means 1 Corinthians 10:13 applies to you. No temptation or trial has overtaken you, but that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with every trial, with every temptation, He'll provide a way of escape so you can endure it. And we start there. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is usually where my go-to verse to give them a little ray of hope. And where is the hope in 1 Corinthians 10:13? I think the heart of that verse is God is faithful. The hope is in God. Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is found in God, and the primary means by which He provides people hope is by His Spirit through His Word. You'll abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit through His Word. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. Not only does God provide us with hope through the many promises contained in Scripture, but He also provides us with hope through the many people in the Scriptures who experienced similar trials and how they successfully overcame them. And the author of Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 is one of those people. And like the psalmist, we are all guilty at times of losing sight of God in the midst of life's pressures and problems. And when we lose sight of God, we lose hope. No God, no hope. And so in order for our hope to be restored, we need to take hold of ourselves and preach truth about God to our souls. And so you may be wondering, well, what specifically am I to tell myself about God? Well, we can start with the attributes of God that are specifically mentioned here in this psalm, which provides some gracious gulps of air for anyone drowning in a sea of despair. Look at some of these verses here that we've already looked at, but they highlight the character of God. We need to preach to ourselves God's eternal existence or eternal self-existence. Verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. God has always been, He always will be. And our existence in comparison to God's existence is like throwing a snowball into the sun. We're a blip on the map. It makes no difference. God is eternally self-existence. We need to also preach to ourselves God's omnipresence. Verse 5, he talks about this at the end there, for the help of His presence. God is everywhere. He is with us in the midst of our trials and tribulations. We need to preach to ourselves God's sovereignty. Notice verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The psalmist reminded himself that God is sovereign over all things and over every trial and tribulation in his life. We need to preach to ourselves God's love. Verse 8. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. We need to remind ourselves of how much God loves us. And there's nothing that we could ever do that could make Him love us any more or love us any less. We need to preach God's love. We need to also preach God's immanency or intimacy. Verse 8, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the light. In the night, a prayer to the God of my life. God is the God of a lot of people, but He's also our God, right? The God of my life. And so while He is transcendent, He's also immanent. He's intimate. We also need to preach to ourselves God's immutability, the fact that He does not change. In verse 9, I will say to God, my rock. We have a firm foundation in Him. We need to also preach to ourselves God's justice. Verse 1 of Psalm 43, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. God will vindicate us. He knows, He sees, He's the silent witness of every conversation, every act, and He will bring everyone to justice in the end. We need to preach to ourselves God's omnipotence. God's omnipotence. Notice verse 2 of Psalm 43, "For you are the God of my strength." God is all powerful. We need to also preach to ourselves God's holiness. Verse 3 of Psalm 43, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill." God is a holy God. And He demands and desires for us to be holy as He is holy. And then finally, God's adequacy. We need to preach to ourselves God's adequacy. Verse 4, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy." We need to remind ourselves and preach to ourselves that God is enough. "Whom have we in heaven but thee, and on earth we desire nothing." And so when we get down in the dumps, we need to refocus and remind ourselves of everything we know to be true about God. And the bottom line is, when we're bummed out, is whether or not we're going to believe these things or not. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones in Spiritual Depression said this, "The ultimate cause of spiritual depression is unbelief." And he's referring to the psalmist here in Psalm 42. He says his faith and belief in God were not what they ought to be. But he does something about it. He takes himself in hand. He said the main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, "Hope in God." Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way. And then you must go on to remind yourself of God. Who God is and what God has done and what God has pledged Himself to do. Then having done that, end on this great note. Defy yourself and defy other people and defy the devil and the whole world and say with this man, "I shall yet praise Him for the help of my countenance." Notice all three times in that chorus, after he says, "Hope in God," he says, "For I shall again praise Him." For I shall yet praise Him. For I shall again praise Him. Now, this could be understood in two ways. He may have been expressing his confidence that God's grace would see him through this present trial, this present struggle with depression, and there would come a day in the future when his spirits would be lifted and he would once again be able to praise the Lord. But that's one way you could understand that. But I think in light of the context of confronting and counseling himself, I think what the psalmist was telling himself is, in that very moment, stop protesting and start praising God right then and there. Regardless of how he felt, even if his circumstances never changed. One of the practical ways that we praise God is to sing and pray. Have you ever noticed that your soul is rarely sad or stressed when you're singing or praying? Again, notice verse 8. "The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life." So two practical ways to lift our spirits and to praise God is to sing and to pray. And the reason why you rarely are sad or stressed when you're singing or praying is because you're not listening to yourself, right? You're talking to yourself and you're focused on God and not on your problems. Practically speaking, you might need to make a second list where you write down all the reasons you have to praise and thank God. You may be struggling in your marriage. You may be grieving over a wayward child or facing major financial pressures or living with chronic pain or lacking direction in your life or being falsely accused or slandered or feeling distant from God, or maybe you're just living with some kind of regret. But regardless of any of those things, I'm sure there are many more things that you can praise and thank God for right now. And I would encourage you to write them down. Just start writing them down. All the reasons that you have to be thankful. And then compare those lists, right? All the things that are weighing me down, that are discouraging me, causing me depressed, making me unhappy. All the reasons I have to praise and thank God. I guarantee you there will be far more reasons for you to be glad than gloomy. Notice Psalm 43, verse 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth and let them lead me. Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. As we are escorted back into God's presence by reading and meditating on His Word, by singing songs of praise, by praying to Him, confessing our depression, our despair, praying all of the, praising Him for all the things that He is so worthy to be praised for, our souls will be restored and our countenance will be lifted. Now, it may be that our circumstances haven't changed, but our perspective has changed. Because we're once again delighting in God and finding our joy and happiness in Him alone. Now, let me say this. I think we need to keep in mind that our depression may not go away overnight. And even if it does, it may come back from time to time. And the fact that the psalmist had to repeat this personal pep talk a second time and even a third time is a good reminder that sometimes it takes a while for our feelings to catch up with our theology. I think also depression can quickly and easily return in response to a new trial or a fresh attack from our enemies. And so we need to be constantly talking to ourselves to combat our sinful tendency to throw ourselves a pity party when things don't go our way. Notice the last phrase in each of these choruses. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Verse 11, hope in God, for I shall praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Verse 5 of Psalm 43, hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. That phrase is translated differently in different versions. The NIV says, my Savior and my God. The ESV, some of you may have that, says, my salvation and my God. Which makes it more obvious that ultimately what we need to be preaching to ourselves is the gospel. And reflecting on our position in Christ as a result of all that God has done for us through Christ to save us from sin, death, and hell. I mean, you can't read Psalm 42 here and not think of Jesus Christ, who Isaiah referred to as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. And as Christ anticipated bearing the accumulated weight of our sins on the cross and having the full fury of God's wrath poured out upon Him like 1,000 thundering waves, He said, my soul has become troubled. And my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death, Matthew 26:38. And when Jesus hung on the cross, He was antagonized. He was abused by His enemies. He was afflicted and abandoned by God. He experienced everything the psalmist experienced, but to a far greater degree. The psalmist felt forsaken by God, but our Savior was forsaken by God. And that's why he cried out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he was forsaken so that we could be forgiven. He bore our griefs and carried our sorrows and was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities so our souls would not have to be depressed and distressed in hell for all eternity. Let me just conclude by giving you a quick example of what it looks like to preach the gospel to yourself. I'm sure many of you know the story behind one of the most beloved hymns of all times, "It Is Well With My Soul." Written by a man named Horatio Spafford back in the 1800s, he was a successful lawyer in the city of Chicago. He was a close friend of D.L. Moody, other well-known Christian leaders of that era. Several months prior to the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, he had invested heavily in real estate all along the shore of Lake Michigan, and all of his holdings were completely wiped out by the fire. Less than 2 years later, desiring to have a rest for his family, as well as wishing to assist Moody in one of his campaigns in Great Britain, he scheduled a trip to Europe. And due to some unexpected last-minute business developments, he had to stay there behind in Chicago, but he sent his wife and their four daughters on ahead as scheduled, and he planned to follow them a few days later. But that's when tragedy struck again. The ship on which his family was sailing collided with another ship and sank. And when the survivors finally landed in Wales, Spafford's wife cabled her husband the short message, "Saved alone." In other words, their four daughters drowned in that shipwreck. Well, he got on the next ship to join his bereaved wife in Great Britain, and as he boarded the ship, he asked the captain to alert him when they reached the very spot where the ship carrying his daughters where it had sunk. And so the captain honored his request, and as Spafford gazed at the ocean where his beloved daughters had drowned, he penned the following words: "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." Are you starting to see the gospel? He goes on, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Oh, and then he concludes, he says, "And Lord, haste the day when my face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." What is so amazing to me that in the midst of the pain and sorrow of losing his daughters, instead of focusing on his personal tragedy, Spafford chose to focus on his personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his redemption, and his return. And see, when we learn to find our greatest joy in our relationship with Christ alone, then nothing that ever happens to us can steal our joy. And when a trial strips us of our health or our wealth or takes away a loved one, we can rejoice in the fact that God has saved us. And that He's in the process of conforming us into the image of His Son. And this sad, sometimes painful process of sanctification will culminate when He returns and we get to see Him face to face. And from that glorious moment on, we'll never again experience any more dark nights of the soul, because He'll wipe away every tear He'll relieve every pain. He'll erase every sorrow and every fear, and nothing but praise and gratitude will fill our hearts for all eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the psalmist's honesty and transparency. Lord, there's a lot we can learn from him. And I pray, especially for those who maybe are here at this conference, and it's not well with their soul. They came here discouraged, depressed, disturbed. And I pray that your Spirit would now take this text and minister to their soul, and that they would be able to leave here truly able to say and truly believing that it is well with their soul. Thank you that it's through Christ and His Spirit and His Word that make all this possible. We pray this in His name. Amen.